Thank you. I was just thinking about a young man that will be here next Sunday evening, Eric Avila, and I thought again about John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist was in the wilderness, and he fed upon locusts and wild honey, the bitter with the sweet. And so my son marries Zelis Avila, which is the sweet. But with that comes the other part of the bargain. So, but anyway, as you know, Eric's been a young man that we've been privileged to spend quite a bit of time with over the years, and lived with us for a year and a half. And so it's good to see him going on in the things of the Lord and his family as well, in spite of the obstacles that they face in their particular lives. So it's good to see these young men and women going on in the things of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll sort of pick up where we left off this morning. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians in the assembly together on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night, and then 2 Thessalonians on Tuesday night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll pick up in verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we have commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now, we were looking this morning at the first part of chapter 4, but I want to drop back for just a moment to see something that is found in chapter 4 and in chapter 3. So notice in chapter 3 that it says in verse 12, it's one of the prayers I think we mentioned, or one of the closing comments of the chapter that will reference the return of the Lord Jesus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and it's the request of Paul for the Thessalonians. It actually begins back in verse 10 as he mentions there praying exceedingly for them night and day. And then he says that God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do toward you. To this end, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And his prayer in verse 12 is that they might increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, that they might increase and abound, that their character might be developed, that they might increase and abound in the sense of increasing in maturity and growing in the things of Christ and growing in their love one for another, of growing in their desire and in the practical sense of spending their life in the interest of others. Spending their life in the interest of others. Philippians 2 tells us, doesn't it? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Be concerned not just with your own self-interest, but to be concerned with the interest of others. And that's a challenge to the heart. The tendency of man in general, mankind in general, is to be self-centered, to be focused on what my needs are, to be focused on the things that concern me, and to want to have my needs met, rather than the focus that moves out. And one of the marks of maturity is this, isn't it? That we begin to look not so much on our own needs, but on the needs of others. That we begin to move the focus off the big I and move outward to the needs of others. One of the things that characterizes children, just simply in the physical realm, is that they're very self-centered, aren't they? You don't have to train them to be that way. They just come out that way. And they're very focused on what they want. And the very young ones are very demanding, aren't they? They want what they want, and they want it now. And if you don't get it, they'll scream their little cute heads off until you pay attention to them and do something about it. Of course, with Grandma and Grandpa, they don't have to do that very much. But with the parents, they do. And so they're very self-centered. Well, what often is true in the physical realm can be transposed into the spiritual realm as well. And with new believers in Christ, often when we're just getting on the road, so to speak, of salvation and walking in the Lord Jesus, we have the focus on ourselves and our needs and having our needs met. But God doesn't want it to be that way forever. And God wants us to increase and abound and grow in maturity and begin to focus on others. And so that challenge goes out in chapter 3 in verse 12. I mention it because he'll also tell us the same thing, basically, in chapter 4 in verse 1. At the end of that verse, where he says that we are to walk and to please God so you would abound more and more. He is exhorting us there, encouraging us. That as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. That is, that we might continue to increase in maturity and to so grow in the things of Christ that the focus of our very life is not ourselves and not what we can do for us, but we can move outward to seeing the needs of others. Whatever the sphere might be it in the local assembly or be it in the world around us. Now in verse 10, you'll see the same thing mentioned there the third time. We realize, he says, that you are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more to others in selfless love. And what you begin to find in this chapter is that salvation is a very practical thing, as we've said. It changes things from the Godward side. It changes the very nature that we have. It gives us a new desire to please God. And I often say that, to me, one of the chief characteristics of a person who has come to trust Christ as Savior, one of the best indicators to me, is a desire to please the Lord. They might not have all the details worked out, but if you show me a person that has absolutely no desire to do what pleases God, I think scripturally we have a right to question whether that person has really had a change in nature and a change in heart and a change in life and come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. There should be that desire to please the Lord. And so, it changes these various areas of our life, and yet it is a very practical thing. And that's what he's going to exhort us now concerning in verses 11 and 12. Toward the very practical side of working, and as he says, studying to be quiet, that is an industry that is required from us, industriousness, to working with our own hands as we commanded you, that you might walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. The end in view is how we are viewed by those, as he says, that are without. To serve God by faithfully performing whatever task is placed in our hand. Now notice this. In verses 1 through 3, our relationship in chapter 4 to God is mentioned there. In verses 4 through 8, ourselves. In verses 9 and 10, other believers, and then in verses 11 and 12, the world without. So you see all four of those different spheres there are mentioned, and our relationship and how we relate in each one of those particular spheres. First of all, Godward. We ought to walk and to please God. And concerning ourselves, this is the will of God, that we learn how to gain the mastery, that we learn how to possess our vessel, as it says in verse 4, and to gain control of our bodies and the impulses and urges of our bodies. How we relate to other believers. God has called us to love and taught us Himself to love one another. And then even our relationship to the world around us and how they view us. Salvation touches on every one of those aspects of our lives. Our relationship to God, it touches on our own self and how we function, things we do or don't do, of how we relate to other believers in Christ, and of how we relate in the world around us. I'd like to speak for just a few moments on the subject of Christians and their jobs, believers and their work. Now, one of the things that we find from the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus Christ transforms even our daily function and our daily relationship and responsibilities. And He gives us a whole different outlook on life. He gives us a whole different motive and purpose of why we do things. What about our work? What about the things that we do day in and day out? Now, some of you may be retired, but you still have a sphere of activity. Some of you are not retired. Some of you might be in the home. But the principle is still the same. Paul says that work and how we work is a testimony to those that are, as he says, without. That is, those that are outside, those that have not trusted Christ as Savior, the unbeliever. The importance of your job as a believer in Christ. If we just stop and think about it for a moment, I can remember years ago, I thought I was smarter than the world, really. And I certainly thought I was smarter than my parents, who just, when I was at 15, you know, they just didn't know much, and I knew better. And I can remember quitting school. I only went to the ninth grade, formerly in high school, in school, as far as education is concerned. And at the ripe, old, wise age of 15, I decided to drop out of high school again and get a job. Because making money was infinitely more important than getting an education. At least to me it was when I was 15. And so my mother tried to plead with me, why do you want to do that? Look, you're going to have to work the rest of your life while you're in school. Enjoy being in school and do the things that come with school. But I wouldn't hear of it. And so I went out and got myself a job at 15 working in a tire warehouse. $1 an hour, they paid me under the table, cash money, every day they'd pay me when I got off. And I'd work 10 hours a day for 5 days a week and a half a day on Saturday, unloading boxcars filled with tires of every size, car tires, truck tires, tractor tires. And I'd load them on pallets and then take a forklift and, you know, have to take them inside the warehouse and then stack them what seemed like a mile high on top of one another. It was exhausting physical labor, $1 an hour. And I really thought at first, for the first week or two, you know, man, I was really making the money. But you know, it got old awfully fast. And my mother was right about one thing. You're going to have to work most of your life. It's true, isn't it? That for most people, about a third of your waking hours will be spent in employment of one form or another. Or about a third of your day, I should say. It may not be all waking hours, but about a third of your day will be spent in working somewhere. Your family life is often dictated by the job that you have, where you live, and that location of that job. As most of you know, your prime time energy is going to be expended in the area where you work, in those hours that you spend working. And if you spend time at the job, 8 hours a day or whatever it might be, and driving there and driving home, you know that by the time you get home, exhaustion sets in very quickly. Now, for some of you, you don't work outside the home, and some of you are mothers, and you have children at home, and believe you me, I don't have to tell you that I sometimes used to reverse that little ditty with my wife, you know, the woman works from sun to sun, but a man's work is never done. But she knew that I was reversing it, because having children in the home is a full-time, all-day affair, and all-night affair oftentimes. And it's work. Men, if you don't believe it, just follow your wife around sometime if they have kids, and you'll see how much time and energy is expended. But the point that I want to make is this. Sometimes we perhaps think to ourselves, well, wouldn't my time be better spent serving the Lord? Wouldn't my time be better spent serving the Lord in a full-time capacity? And many people feel that working for an earthly master from 9 to 5 is what, that's what I do during the week, and then I serve God on weekends, or I serve Him on Sunday, or, you know, a couple hours out of the week, that's when I serve God. But I want to tell you that that is not a biblical attitude. That is not a biblical attitude. And it's understandable that many people can often feel anxiety because they feel, I'm not doing enough for the Lord. You know, I have to labor so hard at my job. By the time I get home, I'm tired, I'm wiped out, and I don't feel like doing anything else. And many people have anxiety that they're spending their best hours in the work world, where they'd rather be spending that time somehow for the Lord. Well, the Lord doesn't see a division in the Christian life like we sometimes make the division between the secular and the sacred. And you won't find that division in the Scripture. We sometimes talk about those who are out in full-time service. And I often joke with people, they'll say, Are you in the Lord's work full time? And I'll say, no, I just kind of piddle around with it a little bit here and there. You know, I know what they mean, but it's just a sort of a little joke that I play with people sometimes who ask that question. Because really, the truth is, we're all in the Lord's service full time. It's true that God has set some apart to devote their full energies to the laboring in the gospel or to the teaching of the Word of God. And we find scriptural support for that. We find the teaching of the Word of God that tells us that there are those that labor in the Word and in doctrine. And God has called them to that and separated them to that particular field of service. And they are commended to the work of the Lord in what we call a full-time capacity. But we have to be careful that we don't develop the attitude that they are the full-time workers, and we are in part-time service for the Lord. Back up, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says this. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Whatever you set your hand to, do all in the name and under the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And then one of my other verses that's one of the favorites to me, it talks about servants in verse 22. It says, servants, obey your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. And then this is one of my favorite verses in all the New Testament, verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And I hope that God will never allow me, or that I will never personally become dull in my senses to the point where somehow I get over the enormity of what is said in verse 24. That in our service for the Lord Jesus, we serve the Lord Christ. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, it would have been enough if God would have saved me and that was it. Or if God would have saved me and stuck me on some remote planet somewhere in the distant universe. But the fact that not only has He saved me, and those of you who know Christ are saved, you have the inestimable privilege of serving the Lord Christ. Serving the Lord Christ. God doesn't see that division. All believers are called to full-time service. It's really just a question of who you are working for. You serve the Lord Christ. And when you begin to get hold of that attitude, it begins to transform the attitude about your job, of why you work. Let's face it. If we look at the number of folks that are out in the Lord's service, commended to the Lord's work in a full-time way, not giving themselves to what we call secular employment, but trusting the Lord to meet their needs and out serving Him in that capacity, it's a very small percentage of the body of Christ. Most folks will have to work. Most folks will work a regular job day in, day out, year after year. But if you can get hold of this principle, that in the very work that you are doing, you are serving the Lord Christ. If God has called some of us to labor in the Word and in doctrine and in the Gospel and so on, He certainly hasn't called us all to that, has He? That means whatever it is that God has called you to is the place where He would have you to be. And it is in that place that you serve the Lord Christ. And that can transform your very thinking. Most people, I've said it over and over again, most people will do fairly mundane things day in and day out, day after day, week after week, year after year. But do you realize that in your work, you know, you're serving the Lord Christ? I don't know if some of you folks remember that old song by Tennessee Ernie Ford. This was a real popular one with you young people, I'm sure. But it talked about you load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. Well, that's the attitude that some people have, isn't it, about their work. I work, and what do I get? Another day older and deeper in debt. But God deliver us from that attitude. And God help us to see that in our very physical labor, in our very employment, in our very working in the home, or the raising of our children, or whatever capacity that it might be, that in that we are serving the Lord Christ. And that is the very place where God is developing in us character, where He is teaching us what it means to submit to Him and to His authority and to His lordship in our very daily work. It has to be, because that's where most of us are found day in and day out. It's the place where He's testing us. Will we be faithful to Him? It's the place where we learn to die to self. It's the place where we are placed as a testimony. As Philippians chapter 2 says in verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Some of you from camp may have met a man who's approaching 80 now. We call him affectionately Captain Al Nye. And Captain Al Nye used to be in the insurance business up around the Central Florida area. And he got saved late in life, in his late 60s, maybe even early 70s, but I had the privilege of baptizing him at Camp Horizon, and just a tremendous blessing of a brother. He got saved late in life, but he hit the ground running, and he has a Bible study every week in his home, and he's helping the little assembly up in Ocala. But he has an interesting testimony. He had worked for years in the insurance business, quite successful. And then he decided he was going to go into commercial fishing. Well, he started running, bought himself a boat, and he'd go into fishing out in the Gulf of Mexico. And if you ever go out in the Gulf out in Florida, you know you've got to go 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 miles out to get to the good fishing grounds. Well, he'd take people with him, but after a while he got tired of that because nobody wanted to stay out as long as he did. So he just started fishing by himself and was out in the middle of a storm, 20-foot waves, that his boat began to get swamped, and he was out there in the middle of that storm. He said, "I'm going down. I'm dying." He'd been raised in a religious church that did not preach the gospel. An unsaved man, knew he wasn't right with God. And as the ship was going down, he put out a mayday. And lo and behold, in the middle of that storm, out there in the middle of nowhere, there was a boat about 6 or 7 miles from him. And the boat picked up his mayday signal and made its way somehow through this tremendous storm and was able to get a pump on, transfer a pump over to his boat. And once they got the water out, tow him back to safety. And as soon as he got back, he said, I'm going to go find somebody who can tell me how to get right with God. And the reason why I tell you this story is because when he thought he had all of his card playing, drinking, church going buddies that he worked with in insurance, and they were good church members, etc. But he said, if there's anybody who's a believer, it's this one man. I know who he is. And if there's anybody who's genuine and got the real thing, it's him. And he went and he talked with that man, he got saved, and he's been in the assembly up there ever since. What a tremendous thing, isn't it? He looked among all his other friends and he said, yeah, they all go to church, they all say they're Christians, and I drink with them and play cards and do all the other stuff. But this guy has got the real thing. And if anybody's a true believer can tell me how to get right with God, he can. And that's the man that he went to, and he was saved. Well, God help us to be that kind of testimony, that kind of impact. You see, the reality of the matter is you are a witness. It's just a matter of whether we're a good witness or a bad one. We may never see the results here. Keep that in mind as you labor day in and day out. You may never see the results here of what is accomplished. It's going to be an interesting story one day when it all unfolds and God unfolds the plan and we see how it fits together, and what it was that the Lord used to bring others to himself. When we consider who we're working for and what we're working for, it's like the story that somebody told once of a man that was out busting rocks. He saw three men out busting rocks. And he came along and he said, "What are you doing?" And one said, "I'm out here in the miserable sun. I'm busting these rocks all day long with this heavy hammer, blisters all over my hands. Miserable work." He went out to the next one. He said, "What are you doing?" "I'm out here and I've got to do this job all day long for the miserable pittance of pay I get. I'm busting these rocks day in and day out." And as he went up to the next man, he said, "What are you doing?" He says, "You know, we're building a glorious mansion just over the hill, and it's going to be a place where the king lives. And in busting these rocks, it's going to be used for that place one day." Well, they're all doing the same thing. They're all busting the same rock. But one of them realized that in the busting of those rocks, that the king one day would use those to build this glorious palace in which he would be housed. And he saw in it something that elevated the very purpose of what he was doing. And the Lord can do that with our attitude in our work. Wages in that sense are secondary. You serve the Lord Christ. And most of us are going to serve him in the workplace. Well, our reward lies with the Lord who's called us, doesn't it? And we need to get away, too, from this idea that the mission field is somewhere over there. It's always somewhere over there, isn't it? Well, it's not. It's wherever God has planted you. I forget exactly where I got the quote. I'm not sure if I wrote it down, but I believe it was from Edward Dennett, and he said concerning a verse that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. He said this, a small circle of usefulness is not to be despised. A light that does not shine bountifully around the family table at home is not fit to take a long way off to do a great service somewhere else. A light that does not shine bountifully around the family table at home is not fit to take a long way off to do a great service somewhere else. Show piety at home first. That's an important principle, isn't it? Faithfulness, even in the home life. We need to get rid of the concept that the mission field is somehow just over there. And we need to rid ourselves of the idea that only preachers are full-time Christians. The rest of us are just part-time. We're just on Sunday. The other guys, they do it full-time. No. Wherever God has placed us. We need to get rid of the idea that we can't serve the Lord in secular employment. If that's true, then God certainly doesn't have very many people serving Him, does He? Because a very, very small majority of people that'll launch out into commended full-time work or full-time foreign missionary service. There's a whole lot of other believers that God has planted in other places. I can serve the Lord where I work. I must serve Him there. And our service and labor is not meaningless. I want to look back at an example that's found in the book of Judges, if you would, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. And you'll remember that this is the third oppression that we find in the book of Judges. It begins in chapter 4, and it says that the Lord sold them in verse 2 to the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for He had 900 chariots of iron. In 20 years He mightily oppressed the children of Israel. This judgeship was unique. It was a triumvirate, if you will. That is, it was a combination, really, of three judges. Deborah, Barak, and a woman named Jael. Actually, Jael was not a judge, but this triumvirate, or this triad of these three, were used by God to accomplish the victory. And we find that they had come up against an enemy, Sisera and Jabin, who were Gentiles, and they had a very technologically, for that day, advanced armory and military. They had 900 chariots of iron. I mean, that's like an army of marching soldiers now having to go against the tank battalion. I was trying to think of the World War II. Yeah, but who do they go against? The Panzer Division. Yeah, that too. And I started to say the Pansy Division, but that wasn't it was the Panzer Division. It'd be like marching soldiers going against that tank division. Here were these Israelites, and now they're going to have to go against 900 chariots of iron. So they were out-equipped in that sense. And yet you see the interesting way in which God wrought that victory. And part of the way He wrought it was when this woman Jael, when in verse 15, the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that, by the way, that's the current name of the Prime Minister of Israel. I guess he still is. I haven't seen the news lately. They kind of come and go over there, but the most recent one I remember was it Ehud Barak? So he's named after two of the judges, actually. But anyway, Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle, that is, with a rug or with a blanket. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. And she opened a bottle or a skin of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here, that thou shalt say, No. And then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. Now, in this victory, in the next chapter, Deborah sings a song about this, and a song of praise is composed concerning the great victory that was accomplished. And just drop down, if you would, chapter 5 and verse 24. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed. He fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell where he bowed. There he fell down dead. Now, back in chapter 4 and verse 21, Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent. And really the word means a tent pin or a tent peg. Now in that day, it was a common practice, it still would be among many of the Bedouin tribes, the nomadic people of that area, that it was the women, it was their duty to put up the tent. And as you know, they'd move from place to place with some degree of regularity. And as they'd move from place to place, those women, day in and day out, would at least help, if not solely do, the work of putting up the tent. Day in and day out, Jael had used the workman's hammer and the tent peg to put up the tent in which they would dwell, never realizing that one day God would take those very things that were a part of her normal, everyday, mundane experience and use those same things out of her daily life to accomplish a tremendous victory for his people and for his glory. How many times day in and day out had she put her hand to the tent peg and put her hand to the hammer and pounded that tent peg in? And yet, this woman used the means that she had available, means that she had come to familiarity with in her daily work, and used them ultimately to accomplish a tremendous victory for the Lord. Now, you may never take a tent peg and drive it through an enemy's temple to accomplish a victory, but the principle of the story is the same. It was in those things that she had done day in and day out that the Lord took those very things and used them to accomplish the victory that would be sung about for ages to come. And Jael called blessed above women. It is in the daily experience of life, in our daily work, where God shows us ourself, where he reveals to us his Son, where he gives us opportunity to serve, where he plants us as a witness, and where we serve the Lord Christ. So it's not so much a matter of where we are working as realizing who we are working for and what we are working for. Study to be quiet, show diligence, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you might walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you might have lack of nothing. May the Lord encourage us with these thoughts from His Word concerning what our very lives are about. May He transform our thinking into the realization that in the daily experience of life, we are serving Christ. It's where God has planted us. May we be faithful to Him, to what He's called us to do. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the practicality of Your Word. We thank You that each and every person who knows the Lord Jesus as Savior is serving the Lord Christ. Help us to do so diligently. Help us to do so from our heart. Help us to be faithful in the very small things that You have planted in our hands, that You have given us to do. One day You might use those very things for greater purposes and higher purposes. And You're developing something in us even there. Help us to realize the importance of what we do and how we work and how we serve. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.